We're getting back to our study in 1 Timothy. And so as we continue in worship, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. And while you're turning in your Bibles, let me go ahead and pray for our time. Father, we pray that you would be glorified and exalted. We pray that you would be working in this time. Lord, show us yourself in your word. Show us ourselves. And ultimately, Lord, show us our great and magnificent, wonderful Savior, Christ Jesus, by whom and in whom we have life. Go before us now, we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Blessed be the reading of God's word, and blessed are we for hearing it. We are returning to 1 Timothy, and it's been a long time absent. After a month of celebrating Christmas and the new year, it's understandable if we need a little review to get us back into Paul's directives to Timothy. And as such, and for such, we have a wonderful verse that will take us into these verses and to take us back into this book. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21 is one of those verses that Paul has been laying out throughout his letter that just turns us back to what it is we've been seeing and reading previously. And we can see that turning back as we look at the main instruction in verse 21. I solemnly charge you to maintain these principles. As we've repeatedly done throughout Paul's first letter to Timothy, when we've come to one of these demonstrative pronouns, these things, we have asked the question, what things? And I want to say we're going to do this. It's going to be a wonderful ability for us to look back at where we were when we left off and to pick up. You get to look at these things, these principles. Paul's instruction has been all about love and justice in the church. And specifically here, in verse 21 of chapter 5, it's about love and justice. It's about the church being a loving and community and a just community. And furthermore, it's about the church being distinct from the world. It's about Christians being light in the darkness. And we're going to get there. We're going to get to all this. I will say that we're going to study verse 21 of chapter 5 under these three headings. First, the judge. Second, witnesses, and I make a point that this is a minor point. The witnesses is just a minor point. And third, Paul's charge. And to get this order, we're going to rearrange the verse just slightly, just so you know. A minor reordering of this verse. I said minor. What we're going to do is we're going to take this subordinate clause, that in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, we're going to make that the very first line of the verse. And with that minor change, it doesn't change the context of the verse. It doesn't change anything. It just puts it in an order for us to follow along. And it's going to take us right to our first point, the judge. And I should not just say the judge, but judges. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This statement is a statement formed and informed by theology, the study of God, and eschatology, the study of end times. That I say this because Paul is expressing the fact that all we do is in the presence of the omnipresent God. Omnipresent, all places at one moment, everywhere, all at once. This was the consideration of David in Psalm 139, in which David asked the question, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And then he goes on to answer it. If I ascend to heaven, there you are. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. There is no place we can go to hide from an omnipresent God. God is everywhere. There is no place that God is not present. Everything we do in this life and in the life to come is in the presence of God. And we might say he is watching. I say watching, but does God really need to watch? Because along the same trajectory is another theological imperative. God is omniscient. He knows everything. This too David considered in Psalm 139. There he says, O Lord, you search me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Nothing surprises God. God does not learn. There is nothing for him to learn. He knows it all. He knows every event. He knows every action. Even before there is a word on your tongue, he knew it all. We should pause right there for just a moment to consider that the events of our world are not a surprise to God, and they would not be taking place unless God had a plan to work out his promise that he works all things for good for those who love him.
Amen. Yeah, that's right.
If he couldn't work it for good, it would not happen. Now, let's get back to our text. In addition to God being omnipresent, and God being omniscient, furthermore, we are going to be judged by him. This is where eschatology comes into play. As John reports in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, when he says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. As the last great act of this life, God is going to judge every single person who ever lived. I say the last great act of this life because there is a life to come afterwards for both Christians and non-Christians. But at the great white throne judgment, it is the last great event that is going to separate and that all people who ever lived, everyone, is going to experience this great white throne judgment. And then they will go into their prospective judgments, either life everlasting for the believer or death and pain and suffering and hell for the unbeliever. Paul addresses his charge to Timothy. In the presence of God, consider this. Do your work as if in the presence of God. I'm charging you in the presence of God because God is the judge. God is going to evaluate the performance of the charge. As John Gill commented, God, who sees and knows all things and is a righteous and most impartial judge, with whom there is no respect of persons, and in whose place and stead the judges of the earth, both civil and ecclesiastical, stand, and to whom they are accountable for the judgment they pass on men and things, and in whose house or church Timothy was, whose business he was doing, and which ought to be done with a view to God's glory, where the apostle gives Timothy this solemn charge as in God's sight. Timothy, as you do your work, remember you are doing it before the Lord, before God, in the presence of God, but not merely God the Father. Did you catch that? He goes, and of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, also has these qualities. As the Nicene Creed informs us, one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all times, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. What is said of the Father and his divine attributes can be said of the Son, except for that one line of being begotten. Father and Son are the same substance. Thus, God the Father is omnipresent and omniscient, and so is God the Son. Now, I want to make this little distinction. Jesus is said to have a divine nature and a human nature in one person. The human nature was not omnipresent, nor was it omniscient. But the divine nature never ceased to be divine, never ceased to be omniscient and omnipresent. In fact, Paul says that he was holding together the whole universe by his power. And so we need to understand that the divine nature of Christ was still doing the divine activity of the Son of God, even while he was in one physical place and one physical being, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born under the law. Does that make sense? Good luck. Theologians have been trying to understand this forever, but if we take away from Jesus' divine attributes and say that they ceased or they desisted, all of a sudden he changes. And God does not change like shifting shadows. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The divine nature was still doing the divine work, even though it was bound to the human body beside the human nature in the person Jesus Christ. Well, I got sidetracked a little bit. God the Father is omnipresent and omniscient, and so is God the Son. And Jesus explains in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." Did you catch how Jesus brings Paul's consideration right in? As we consider that God is going to judge, but now Jesus says not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all that authority of judgment to the Son. Thus, Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Here, Paul is talking about that great white throne judgment, which John revealed in chapter 20 of his revelation. But here, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul gives us the name of him who sat on the great white throne. The name is Christ Jesus. So it is that Paul charges Timothy, and by extension, all church leaders, to maintain these principles in the presence of God the Father and God the Son, and to keep these two ever in mind when we are performing our tasks. The leaders of the church should always remember they are in the presence of God the Father and in the presence of Christ Jesus the Son, and that these two are everywhere. There is no place a church leader can hide misdeeds. There is no knowledge that is not known to God, and God will judge every deed. That's what Paul is getting at. Remember for whom you are doing your work. Remember whose church this is. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. But this isn't just to be the thinking of Christian leadership and church leadership. But every Christian should have this attitude, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Do all you do as if God is watching you. Do all you do as if you believe that God is going to judge you. Do all you do to bring glory to God. Remember. Remember, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us, that man's chief end is to glorify God. That is our creation mandate. We were created to glorify God, and also in that, enjoy him. Now, as we continue to expound Paul's charge to Timothy, it may seem that Paul adds a third line, a third category in this line of judges, when he says, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels." Here it is, we move to point two. witnesses. I said a minor point, but it is an important point, an important distinction. Angels must not be included in the same manner as God and Christ Jesus. Angels are heavenly beings, yes. Yet, angels are created beings. They are not uncreated like God and the God the Father and God the Son. They are created, and as such, they are not omniscient. They are not omnipresent. Angels are not judges. Rather, they are witnesses. They are witnesses in the fact that they serve God. And they do God's bidding. And they are present in the world. And as such, witnesses of the acts of men. In fact, Peter explains in 1 Peter 1:20 that the angels marvel at God's salvation narrative with mankind, something in which angels long to look. Did you ever notice that there is no call for an angel to repent and no salvation for angels? Angels are not given this opportunity. The lake of fire was created for Satan and his demons. It is a final judgment. There is no reversal for them. The fallen angels are fallen. There is no redemption. Angels will never know that love of God. And I speak of the non-fallen angels right now. The non-fallen angels will never know that love of God, that God became like one of them and died in their place to bring restoration, to bring healing, to bring salvation. So when Paul says they long to look, that is something that angels look at from the outside but will never experience. You know, it's funny. Angels don't really need to be called in as witnesses. How much witness does there need to be when the judge is omnipresent and omniscient? But it seems as if Paul is mimicking Moses in this. I say mimicking Moses because in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses says, today I lay out for you life and goodness and death and evil. Here's two options, nation of Israel. Life and goodness, death and evil. And here it is, you get to choose. It's going to be a choice by how you live your life and how you determine your living. If you choose goodness and obey God's laws and his commands, then you'll have life. But if you reject those, if you harden your heart, then you are choosing death for yourselves. And this is what what Moses says, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against the people of Israel today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. When you, nation of Israel, get into that great white throne room, and you say, oh, I didn't know. Here's Moses is going to be, oh, you knew. Hey, heaven, earth, speak up. Let them be your witnesses of what God said. See, God doesn't need witnesses for his judgment. We need witnesses that we heard. Now, whether or not we obeyed. Ladies and gentlemen, today, know that you cannot say you didn't know. Because when you stand before the great white throne room, great white throne of judgment, excuse me, and you say, I don't know, the angels who have been witnesses are going to say, oh, he heard. She heard. She knew. I wondered if they aren't taking notes, if they don't have little angel notebooks. Such and such a day, they heard. They're without excuse. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. They are without excuse. As we attend to the charge to maintain these principles, we should remember that angels are witnesses. Specific angels, actually. He says chosen angels. His chosen angels. The Greek word here for chosen means elect, choice, select. Chosen out by God for the rendering of special service to him. These are his messengers, but he's also sending them out as witnesses. As those who will be able to stand and say they heard and they obeyed, or they heard and they rejected. It is interesting, say some of the commentators, that Paul put chosen angels or elect angels, because in the New Testament, when New Testament writers speak of the elect or the chosen, they are speaking of believers who were chosen in the foundations of the world to believe, those who were foreknown and elect to salvation. And so that's how we know these aren't, the fallen angels are dismissed. They are going to have no extra final work. It is God's chosen angels who are going to stand as witnesses. Those described as rulers in Psalm 82 and in attendance of God's judge, in attendance of the courtroom as God judges. It's an eerie, odd feeling, isn't it? To know we are a spectacle for the heavenly realm. Do you think about that? We do not do our work only here, but it is displayed for all the heavenly hosts to witness. Just a reminder for us to remember considering. Angels are not omniscient. They are not omnipresent. Thus, for them to witness, they must be invisibly present with us in our day in and day out. We cannot see them, but they are in this very room and throughout every sphere of our life, attending to God's will. And isn't it interesting that they are also attending to God's people, defending us, protecting us? Witnessing not only to God's ordaining will, but witnessing as we maintain these principles. Well, let's move on to our third point, Paul's charge. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels, I solemnly charge you to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partialities. these principles, which Paul calls us to maintain, to continue, to guard, to observe. That's the full scope of the language. Make sure that you're doing this. Make sure you're doing these things, these principles. Make sure you're following them. These principles are, well, on the grand side, the principles which Paul has been laying out throughout his letter to Timothy. Everything he's mentioned, but most primarily and most eminent to our consideration is those principles which he just finished laying out and writing in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. We might say even those things that are very eminent in the previous verses, the honoring of elders and defending elders from undue criticism and attack. That's what we read in verse 17 and verse 19. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of one or two, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. I just started counting. I saw two and three and just said one must be previous. Except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Paul was saying, make sure we value teachers who focus our eyes on Christ by leading the church in and through the Word of God. These principles, honoring elders, make sure that you are maintaining this principle. Honor and value these teachers. Defend these. Defend them. These who apply to our lives the truths of Scripture and specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, defend them. But also the truths of Scripture and the gospel are evident in a life lived in accordance to those truths. Oh, what am I getting at here? Make sure that these teachers who I say you ought to be valuing and honoring and defending, make sure their lives are in accord with valuing and defending. That's what verse 20 gets at. Those who continue to sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Remember that the church is built on the word of Christ. And if that word is distorted by falsehood or by the character of the teacher, then deal with it so that the whole congregation is not led astray. Maintain these principles. Don't just evaluate your leaders for them to take office and then let them run hog wild. Continue the evaluation process. Continue keeping them under the scrutiny of your eye. Continue to make sure they stay in line with what they are teaching, that their character is in line with the gospel and the truths of Scripture. Make sure that your leadership is Christian leadership. Maintain this because the church can be led astray by faulty leaders. Value them, yes, because they have a very important role in the church, but also evaluate them. Furthermore, I solemnly charge you to maintain these principles deals with those for which the church is to care. Trying not to end a sentence with a preposition and I'm rearranging everything. These principles deals with those whom the church is to care. If the church does not have to support an individual, then make sure the church isn't supporting that individual. do not support them, in fact, is what Paul was saying. If they don't need supporting, and this was specifically dealing with supporting widows, if they do not need support, then don't support them and don't give them license to go out and start sinning and turning away from the truth. You know what? And I don't think I mentioned this, but do you know that work keeps us out of trouble?
Yeah.
I think there's that line, idle hands, idle mind.
Idle hands are the devil's workshop.
Thank you. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. That's what Paul was getting at. Don't support them. Don't take away their opportunity to go work and support themselves or to support a husband and a family. Don't support these ladies and give them opportunity to go off and start becoming gossips. And, well, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Oh, thank you, Marianne. You know, Paul, even there, if a widow can be remarried and fall in line with the social norms, by all means, make sure and help her along those lines. And then another thing, Paul was saying, don't have the church take away the responsibility of the widow's family. She supported children and grandchildren. Now let those children and grandchildren take care of her. Let them become resourceful. Don't steal from these individuals responsibilities that they could have. And why? Well, the church has resources, and the church needs to put their resources to the best and greatest of use. And if they're supporting those who could have support in other places, or could end up in a position where they didn't need support, then they wouldn't burden the church, and the church could use its resources for areas that it did, were required for those resources. Maintain these principles. Think about the church and its and how it can be a blessing to the world and not steal blessing from others. And lastly, at least in the context of chapter 5, these principles, which Paul says we are to maintain as leaders, and Timothy is to maintain, deals with how the elders are to care for the congregation and to think of the congregation. Treat the congregation as family. Consider the older men as fathers and the older women as mothers, and the younger men and younger women as brothers and sisters. Family. As you treat them as family, they're going to think of themselves as family and think of one another as family. I solemnly charge you to maintain these principles. But then he goes on. Maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Without bias, the Greek word is prokrima. Pro, before. Krima, judge. The scope of the meaning here is prejudgment, prejudice, partiality, preference. To make a decision on a situation before the facts are known. Making decisions apart from the facts. Based on the kind of person this is, or the kind of character they've had. Or not had. Without bias. Doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Partiality, prokrisis. Andreas Kostenberg says, favoritism. This describes favoritism, doing nothing in a spirit of favoritism. But the word describes a balance scale. You know those scales where there's a plate on one side and a plate on the other, and they're suspended by, I'm going to get all the words confused, by the fulcrum and the, anyways, and it teeters and we're trying to balance it out. Well, this word describes one of those scales, but one that is askew, that is automatically already tilted to one's favor. We don't really use those scales very often, I don't think, but it would be the same as going to your bathroom scale and taking the little zeroing dial and taking it a little left of zero so it looks like your New Year's diet is working. That's what it describes. As John Gill explained, justice and due process are owed to all. And no one gets special treatment because of their office or lack of office. Nor is anyone to get worse treatment because of their office or lack of office. God's law provides the standard no matter who we are dealing with. We could think of a whole lot of reasons to show bias or partiality. Look at all the good they've done. Well, on the other hand, look at all the bad they've done. Isn't this one a failure of discernment? It was only one time. I'm going to speak specifically to our youth and our younger members. You work your whole life to present a character. And in one moment of indiscretion, you can lose it. It was only one time. Other reasons to show bias or partiality, title, prestige. What about that whole inclination of look at who their family is? Look at who dad is. Well, maybe it's a friend. But on the other hand, what if it's an enemy? Reasons for bias or partiality. This is how it is in a fallen and sinful world. We've heard accounts and there's reports of bias. Certain types of person or certain types of race receive leniency, grace, and mercy. They're let off with warnings. They're given the full extension of possibilities. On the other hand, certain races or types of people or they receive profiling. And they're pulled out just because of the type of person they are or the color of their skin. There's reports from the judicial system about those who are incarcerated and even those who are on death row and who have received capital punishment. Reports indicate that minorities and marginalized poor have a higher percentage of execution and incarceration. This is the way it is in the world. Not so the church. Without bias and show no partiality. Wasn't that what Jesus was talking about? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors and sinners do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The world has biases. The world shows partiality. Not so the church. We're going to follow the law to its fullest extent. We're going to show grace and mercy to all, because God has shown grace and mercy to us in Christ Jesus. And we're going to defend the church against any and all who would try to harm it. Well, that's what Paul is saying. I did have a question, though. You know that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 4, there's another one, but chapter 2, verse 14, Paul gave another solemn charge there. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, and just stopped right there. He didn't add, and of Christ Jesus or the angels, and I just started wondering why here in 1 Timothy did he add Christ Jesus? Didn't he get the same effects, omnipresent, omniscient, the final, ultimate judge by saying God? In the presence of God, you get all that. I thought there was a slight distinction when he throws in, and in the presence of Christ Jesus. Because there is a work that is specific to Christ Jesus that Paul wants the leadership of the church to remember and wants all Christians to remember. That Christ Jesus died for sinners. Timothy, when you are carrying out your work, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. As you do this, Timothy, remember the grace that is ours in Christ crucified. Not just for you, Timothy, as you carry out, as you maintain these principles, but also for those who are under the judgment of these principles. Remember the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Remember the mercy that is ours. So while I solemnly charge you to maintain these principles, do so in the discernment of Christ Jesus, crucified for sinners, because we all fall short. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you use your word to form and shape us, and we pray that we would be drastically different than the world, that we would be in this place without bias, without a spirit of partiality, and that would be carried into the world, a world where there is bias and partiality. Lord, Jesus said we would be known by our love for one another. We cannot be loving if there's bias and partiality. Help us, we pray. Make us a light to the world, and let this light not be hidden. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.